Thank you, worship team. This morning, we do have communion and the Lord's Supper, and we hope that we don't get to the point where we do it just because we're doing it. And this morning, Pastor's going to remind us a little bit about why we actually celebrate the Lord's Supper out of Matthew. Pastor.
Yes, we're going to look at what the meal that Jesus translated from its original purpose. It was called a Seder meal, a Passover meal, and he didn't encourage us or require us to do the whole thing, but we're going to learn a little bit about what it was like, and to do that, please turn with me in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll be reading verses 17 through 30. Matthew 26 at verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now, I want to interrupt myself here reading to just say that that small paragraph tells volumes to people who knew the Hebrew traditions. Okay? Most of us don't know a lot about Hebrew traditions, but the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread means a whole lot to the Hebrew people of Old Testament times and into Jesus' time. And the Passover meal, the feast, or to eat the Passover, also means a lot. And we'll go more into the latter than the former. So continuing at verse 18, he replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord?' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi?' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Dear people of God, we have seen, especially back in Easter time, and during Lent and so on, that Jesus intentionally and purposefully made his way to his death. He did that on purpose. It was no accident. It was no, they didn't take his life from him. He gave it up. The scripture is very clear on that. And he did it to save his people from their sins. As I mentioned, we have seen that Jesus, they didn't take Jesus' life. He gave it willfully. It was calculated. It was announced at his naming, planned before the foundation of the creation, and Jesus knew it before the world was created through him. He knew that day was coming, since before time began. So in our human history, 1,988 years ago and a couple of months on that Maundy Thursday, that fateful night came, but as I said to Jesus, it wasn't unexpected. It was totally expected. It was planned. The night, the finale of Jesus' life and ministry, the pinnacle, the peak of his life and ministry would begin that night, and the end, that night, the end of the beginning or the beginning of the end depending on your perspective, occurred. Sundown of that day begins the first day of Passover, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And today is also known, it is today known as the Seder or Seder meal by Hebrew people. And they still do this to this day. There appears to be a different interpretations, a few. My study of it concludes the first evening of Passover that, and I've produced a list for you, so you don't have to write this down, but it includes 4 cups. It includes 3 loaves of matzah bread, unleavened bread, some bitter herbs and vegetables, regular vegetables, a sweet brown fruit and nut paste, which interestingly represented the mortar that the Jewish slaves used to build the Egyptian storehouses to make bricks with. So it's a reminder of that slavery in Egypt, a very specific reminder. And also, and I didn't know this before, a hard-boiled egg. The hard-boiled egg represented the festival sacrifice, which would come the following night. Okay? It didn't follow in that order for Jesus and his disciples because the following night he was busy giving his life for us. It was typical for families and even extended families to celebrate the Passover together. Typically, the father of the house or the grandfather of the house might be heading the meal and the celebration, presiding over the table. Jesus and his 12 disciples celebrated like a family. And guess what? That's a sign. As we often say here, we are faith family. Jesus wanted it that way. He wanted us to act like and act toward each other as families do. And that's why we do. And we're pretty good at it here at Faith Church. They needed a room big enough for this large group. And note that they were looking for a room right at the time where lots of people were visiting Jerusalem and everybody was looking for a place to do what they were going to do. Tradition and ceremony required that the meal be in the city of Jerusalem. We're told that the disciples did the careful preparation that was needed. The unleavened bread, as I said, sauces and dips, the bitter herbs and the rituals. This was no ordinary meal for them. Like the story of finding the donkey on Palm Sunday earlier, verses 18 and 19 present some interesting questions. Was this careful planning? Did Jesus talk to the guy beforehand and say, hey, I want to have your place for the Passover meal? So it was just a plan? Or was it a divine intervention that he, as the Son of God, knew what was supposed to happen and just told his disciples to implement that divine plan? Or possibly both, some combination thereof? We're not sure. Matthew shortens this story and refers simply to a certain man. Jesus might want to find a place where the Jewish authorities wouldn't find him yet. It was his time. It wasn't his time yet, as he said. This phrase that he used, though, is interesting. That my time is near. It seems ambiguous to us and susceptible to various interpretations. But Matthew wants his readers to see a connection between this event and Jesus' coming death. He's making that clear because Jesus was making it clear. That's why Matthew reported it the way that he did. The Greek word used for time here, kairos, often refers to a decisive moment in history or in an individual's life. And that's what this was. That's what this was going to be. Jesus' time, as we've said a moment ago, it was the pinnacle of his entire ministry and life. He knew it was coming before the world was created. That is a decisive time in history. I don't think there's any other more decisive time in history. The disciples followed Jesus' directions exactly. Everything worked out as planned. So after sundown on Thursday, they got together for this Seder meal. I think I've shared it before. I don't have it on these slides, but I have a picture of what this table would have looked like. And we've read in the various places that they recline. So the table is sort of in the middle, and then there's kind of a large couch around the edges. And so the server would come just to the one side has no couch. So the server could put the food on the table, but the people who were celebrating would be lying with their heads all toward the table. So that is what they did. The celebration is going exactly as it had gone each Passover meal for centuries. And then, now I know you young people don't know how this works, but us older people remember when we had record players, and if something happened and it bumped the record player and it went, it made kind of a nasty sound. CDs don't do that too often, or DVDs. That's sort of what happened when Jesus then suddenly interjects into this Passover meal a prediction about his betrayal. It brings a painful note into an otherwise somber but still joy-filled celebration. Breaks down the intimacy of the table fellowship and the joy of the Seder meal, the festivity, which was rejoicing that God saved his people in a supernatural way. The rest of the 12 don't know the events that we can read in verses 14 through 16. If you look back at that, there's something about Judas, but the other disciples don't know that. Okay? By saying it, Jesus makes clear he knows what Judas is up to. Judas is the only one who knew what happened in verses 14 through 16. And Jesus. So when the betrayal comes, he will be giving in to them willingly, not tricked into it, not surprised by it. The disciples recognize that Jesus has insight into them and into their shortcomings. I've often wondered, and I may understand it now, why they would say to him, "Surely not I, Lord?" The one who was going to betray him knew he was going to betray him. Okay? But there's something about Jesus that they know their own sinfulness. They know how many times they've failed him in his ministry. They may just really legitimately wonder if I could somehow slip up and become the betrayer. The question, "Surely not I," is phrased by them to elicit a negative response. Each one hopes the Lord will say, "No, not you." We're not sure if he replied individually to them or not. The text, Matthew didn't write that in his text. But Jesus' reply is somewhat cryptic. It's in verse 23, meant to reveal the identity of the betrayer, or simply to restate the truth of verse 21? What a small mystery is that all of the participants would dip the bread into the sauce. So this isn't really telling us, and it isn't telling them, which one is going to betray. Verse 24 reaffirms the divine certainty of the coming events and points again to Jesus' fate as God ordained and predicted in Scripture. It probably alludes to the suffering servant texts we can find in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapters 42 through 53. It is interesting that verse 25 only appears here in Matthew's gospel. It's interesting because Judas cannot call Jesus Lord as the others did. He calls him Rabbi. Less personal, less intimate, less friendly. He's unable to do it. The NIV translates Jesus' reply, "Yes, it is you," but that's not the best way to translate this phrase from the original. More accurate would be, "You said it. Your words, not mine." Jesus didn't say yes, but he very directly implied that he has convicted himself. Jesus didn't convict him. He did. Jesus hints that Judas indicts himself and convicts himself. And remember that Judas and Jesus are the only ones who knew what Matthew learned later and wrote in what comes earlier than our reading in verses 14 through 16. Although Matthew does not directly mention his departure, Judas had to have left the group sometime because he goes to get the people and goes to do the betrayal, and then they meet them in the garden much later in the night. Judas does this with full knowledge that Jesus knows what he's plotting. Jesus knows what he's up to. And Judas does it anyway. Think about that for a sec. He has made it very clear to Judas he knows what he's doing. Wouldn't that give most people pause? Maybe think about changing their mind? Not Judas. Exactly how, we don't know, but somehow they continued with the Passover celebration. As I said, it was very traditional. There was lots of elements, different things. The four cups, for example. Jesus opens with a prayer and breaks these matzah loaves, unleavened bread, in verse 26. These, just similar to how we do, they would be common loaves that are shared with everyone. Everyone passes around and breaks off a piece for themselves to eat, as we will do in a short while. The unleavened bread was meant to symbolize the haste with which the Israelites departed from Egypt back in Exodus 12. But here's where things change. Jesus now gives this bread a new meaning. He's not taking away the old meaning. He's leaving it there. But he's adding to it a new meaning. It now will foreshadow his body, figuratively broken and literally killed in his upcoming death. Jesus holds up the loaf and declares, "This is my body." But no one listening to him thought that the bread that he was holding was his body. No one thought that. They knew he meant it as a symbol. Beyond that, Jesus' words would have been spoken in Aramaic sentences, and they would have been spoken without a linking verb. They didn't have a use the way the English does for the word is. So this interpretation is not quite right, because he said, "This, my body." So further emphasizing that it's symbolic and not literal. The same was true when he said, "This, my blood," which then he went on to explain as the new covenant. As he often did, Jesus is here creating an important and vivid object lesson. He meant for us to be able to look at the drink and to look at the bread when we do this in remembrance of him. It's an object lesson. It's a symbolic issue. The bread symbolizes the crucifixion that would happen. So that night they weren't really getting it much. It took a while after they saw his crucifixion for it to sink in. And the next day, in fact, it would be very clear what was not so clear that night. Jesus turns then from the bread to the cup. Now, the text doesn't tell us this, but the tradition of the Seder meal will tell us that this was the third cup at which he broke the tradition of the Seder meal. This is the third of four cups of drink at various stages during the meal. It was probably a common cup. We don't do that here. We all have our own little individual cups, but everyone would have passed the cup and took a sip out of it. The four cups represent the four expressions of deliverance promised by God in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take. Now, a small mystery is that after the third cup, Jesus said, "I won't drink of this cup again." They may have ended the ceremony early, and Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup. I couldn't find anybody who has exact detail about that, so we're just going to have to guess about it. But the most important thing, more important than my question, is he was specifically reminding them of the Israelites being redeemed, taken out of Egypt, repaired, redeemed from their slavery, and brought to freedom. That does sound familiar, doesn't it, about the meaning of the cup. The blood of the covenant looks back to Exodus 24, verse 8. It is pointing directly to the blood that would be shed on the cross. And the use of the word cup in this text, rather than wine, links this with chapter 26, verse 39, when Jesus says, "May this cup be taken from me." Then he's talking about not the fourth cup, but a different cup, the cup of his suffering, the cup of his death. The text doesn't tell us this, but the rest of Scripture and history tells us that this was the start of the new covenant that Jeremiah wrote about in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Jesus' death will be the redemptive and will provide atonement. Atonement, simply a fancy word for paying the price. It almost directly kind of brings up the idea of a pawn shop. If you've brought your valuable item there and received money for it, you can go back to the pawn shop and pay the price to free your item back into your possession. The forgiveness of sins for many, we now know to be all who accept Jesus, all who God gave him, as he himself says. And it echoes Isaiah 53, verses 4, 10, and 12. The covenant language here implies the creation of a community. That's one of the central meanings of a covenant, a community. Now to be made of all those who in their eating and drinking identify with the benefits of Jesus' sacrificial death. That represents the true Israel. I've told you before, when we read the Old Testament and we talk about Israel, that is means the church. When we talk about Zion, that's the place where the church gathers. And that is becoming, instead of the Old Testament Zion, instead of the Old Testament temple, it becomes now the Church of Jesus Christ. A community. Verse 29 is a very interesting and important part of this. It anticipates not only Jesus' departure, which would happen the next day, but it also anticipates his return. He warns the disciples that he will not be drinking or eating or performing any other part of the Seder or meal or the Passover liturgy anytime soon. This is the last one. That's what our title says, his last Seder meal. He won't be doing it again, but he is looking forward to rejoining them and his people at the banquet table in the kingdom, which is now only starting. He's starting to build that kingdom with his death. Jesus, as I said, Jesus' words probably suggest, but we're not sure, that he didn't drink the fourth cup of the Seder meal. Matthew's account gives two key reasons for our celebrating this sacrament. One looks back, one looks forward. We commemorate Jesus' redemptive death, and we anticipate his return in the company of all the redeemed. These two are the heart of the theology of this sacrament. Verse 30 describes the departure of Jesus and the 11 from that room where they celebrated this feast. But first, they sing one or more hymns. That too was part of the Passover liturgy. And then they return to the Mount of Olives. Tonight they will see, as I mentioned before, the beginning of the end, but maybe more correctly, the end of the beginning of Jesus' story. Everything Jesus has taught and done will now reach the climax over the next few hours, a climax that few, except Jesus, few expected. Jesus would willingly give up his life for all who believe in him. We must do this as part of our remembering him and all that he has done. We must do this to reinforce living for him in gratitude in everything, in every part of our lives. Jesus intentionally turned that Seder meal into a permanent reminder of his love for us, communion or the Lord's Supper. He nourishes us spiritually when we celebrate this sacrament in faith. Faith in him. Faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this interesting and important lesson about the sacrament. Thank you that you do, in fact, nourish us. Not like our regular meals, but in a spiritual way, as we are being united with you and with each other spiritually, and you're helping us to grow in our faith and in our love and in our service and in our obedience to you. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to now share in this celebration feast, the symbolic feast, to show our love for you and to see your love for us.